Probably take us a couple of months to work through this particular one of the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul. In case you're wondering, where was 1 Timothy? We studied that several years ago, and you can still get that those sermons on the church website. But please read along with me now as we read the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. During the Boer War, which took place between 1899 and 1902, a man was convicted of a very unusual crime. He was found guilty of being a discourager. The South African town of Ladysmith was under attack, and this man would move up and down the lines of soldiers who were seeking to defend the city and do everything that he could to discourage them. He would point out how strong the enemy were. He would point out how difficult it would be to defend against them. He would say that it was inevitable that the city would be captured. This man didn't use a gun, didn't resort to violence or physical intimidation. That wasn't necessary. His weapon was the power of discouragement. And I don't know about you, but one of my biggest struggles in life and in ministry is with discouragement. I am so thankful that God has blessed me with a wife, with fellow elders and church officers, with you who constantly at times need to remind me of the good things that are happening when I am discouraged. And I think there's a role for all of us in that. Encouragement is so important. It can be a powerful friend. It strengthens those who are weak. It imparts courage to the faint-hearted. It gives hope to those who are stumbling and faltering. So you see, one of the greatest ministries that we can have to one another is to lift the spirits of fellow believers. That's why it's so important that we commit time every week to meeting together, to worship God, and to encourage one another in the faith. And as we engage week to week and maybe even day by day in this ministry of encouragement, we're in good company. Because that's what we find the Apostle Paul doing in this second letter to Timothy. He's encouraging him or seeking to encourage him in many different ways. And I just want to use this morning to set the scene a little, understand the background to the letter, and then we'll focus in on the first seven verses. We know that it was written by the Apostle Paul. It says that in verse 1. He wrote it during his final imprisonment in Rome. You remember that during his first imprisonment, the authorities allowed him the relative luxury of what we might call house arrest. So his friends were able to freely come and go and assist and help him. But for this second imprisonment, his final imprisonment, he was, as tradition says, locked up in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And that was to be the last set of four walls that were his residence on this earth, because following this imprisonment, he was executed under the rule of Emperor Nero. Now, in chapter 4 of the letter, Paul gives us a touching description of his circumstances and maybe an insight into the way he was thinking and what he was feeling. In chapter 4 and verse 9, if you turn over with me, he says this to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That must have hurt deeply. Someone who walked with him in gospel ministry has decided that it's not for him anymore and left Paul when arguably he was at the point of greatest need. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. So Paul was a gregarious chap. He enjoyed fellowship. He needed those around him who were his friends in the gospel, both men and women. And here he is feeling the loss of that friendship and companionship. So he goes on, he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. So he makes three requests of Timothy that show us his needs at the time. First of all, he wanted a cloak. Paul was an old man at this time, and he was feeling that age. He couldn't contemplate another winter without the warmth of a good cloak. So he wrote to Timothy. He asked him to bring one as he traveled from Ephesus. And then, interestingly, he missed his books. Now, if you're a pastor or you're a bookworm, you know, that's no surprise. Books everywhere. We love books, especially the smell. You don't get the smell of a book off a Kindle or an e-reader. You know, you need the book and just open the packet and you smell it. Glorious thing. Paul missed his books. Now, these weren't necessarily Christian books. I think it's probable that they were the writings of his pagan contemporaries. Now, we know that Paul read more widely than the Bible and Christian literature because when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, he could refer to pagan philosophers and authors. Now, in passing, that is something that we should seek to emulate, particularly you younger folks in the faith, you young adults. You need to read widely and wisely, and that will serve you well to engage effectively and relevantly with your unbelieving friends and neighbors. That's what Paul did, and that's a good example to follow. And I would say this, beware of criticizing any author you haven't read for yourself. And that's particularly true in terms of theology, because we can follow certain preachers, certain teachers, and say, oh, yeah, whatever they say, yeah, that's the truth. And whoever they're against, I'm against. That's a dangerous thing to do. Read for yourself. Think about it for a minute. If somebody comes to you and say, the Bible is full of inconsistencies, what's your first retort? Have you read it? You think of your conversations with your unbelieving friends and you say, that Richard Dawkins, he's a real basket case. And they say to you, have you read his books? And you need to be able to say, yes, I have. Now, I know there are pressures on time, but that's an important point we could learn from Paul. Moving quickly on, the third thing he asked and the most important thing were the parchments. What are they? Well, that was his copy of the Bible, the Old Testament scrolls, the copies of Scripture that he kept with him through his missionary journeys, as he preached the good news of Jesus to Jew and Gentile alike. And I'm sure, they were filled with Paul's notes and comments as he pored over the Old Testament scripture. Because when he's dictating letters throughout the New Testament, we can read those letters, you find him saying, oh, and as it is said, and he just pulls out that verse from the Old Testament. Because he's pored over the scriptures. He's made notes for himself. He's cross-referenced. So Paul loved the Word of God, his well-worn copies of God's words. As I was working through this, I thought, well, I wonder if I'd be so keen to get hold of my copy of the scriptures if I left it behind somewhere. One of the things I've noticed is that as a church, we gather a collection of Bibles as year passes year. People, Christians, come to worship. I assume they're Christian. They come with a Bible, and then they leave it behind. And they never phone us to say, look, have I left my Bible? No, they just leave it, move on. But no, if it were me, I'd be saying, well, hang on, I've lost my copy of the Word of God. You know, do we have that hunger, that keenness, if we're parted from Scripture? Certainly Paul did. The point I want you to take away here is that Paul had real physical, emotional, spiritual needs at the point at which he wrote this letter. He was, in one sense, going through hardship. He was enduring suffering. The church that he loved and served was enduring persecution from Roman authorities under the rule of Emperor Nero and from the Jewish religious authorities. So for Paul, it was a hard time, and it could have been very, very discouraging. But as we make our way through this letter, we're not going to find any hint of discouragement. What we're going to find over and over again is encouragement from Paul. Enthusiasm, excitement about the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been committed to him. And he wanted to share that confidence, that excitement with his young friend and son in the faith, Timothy. So this letter is both personal and passionate. But it's more than that. It's gospel saturated. It's gospel centered. John Stott, in his commentary, says this: Paul's preoccupation in writing to Timothy was with the gospel, the deposit of truth which had been revealed and committed to him by God. And he goes on, John Stott, to outline this second letter of Timothy in four parts. Chapter 1 is about guarding the gospel. Chapter 2 is about suffering for the gospel. Chapter 3 is about continuing in the gospel. And chapter 4 is about proclaiming the gospel. So I would suggest to you that as we embark on this study together, it is timely and timeless. Today we can be cowed into silence or pushed toward compromise of the gospel by the secular liberal intolerance that is growing stronger and stronger in our society. So it's more important than ever, you see, that we guard the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we faithfully hand it on to the next generation. I'm sure that you've heard it said before that we're only one generation away from losing the gospel. If it's assumed in one generation, it'll be neglected, ignored, or abandoned in the next. So we must keep on guarding and suffering for and continuing in and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But that raises an important question. What is the gospel? What do we mean when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, this letter of 2 Timothy describes the gospel in six distinct ways. First of all, Paul tells us that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. There is no gospel apart from Jesus. So when you meet someone, particularly from the JWs or the Mormons, this is the dividing line. What do you think of Jesus? If you get Jesus wrong, you haven't got the gospel. You're living a lie. You're deceived. Jesus is the central figure. He's the hero of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." So that was Paul's ministry, Paul's goal, to make much of Jesus, to declare the truth about Jesus Christ. But the second thing he says in this letter is that the gospel is biblical. God has presented his saving work of Jesus in the Bible. Now, we know that God demonstrates his power, his majesty in creation. That means that every human being that lives on this planet is without excuse if they choose to reject God. He has made himself clear in creation. But you can only know Jesus through the Word of God. You can only know the way of salvation through the Bible. So in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says about the Scriptures, "These are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The creation does not make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. That is the function of Scripture. The third thing, is that the gospel is historical. Jesus was a real human being. He appeared in human history. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, "which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." And then in chapter 4, he says, "this same Jesus is going to come again to usher in his heavenly kingdom." Chapter 4:18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So this great overarching story of salvation, redemption in Jesus, begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation unfold. And all of it points to Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary and who will return to complete the final chapter in this great drama of redemption. Fourthly, the gospel's doctrinal. We'll see this as we work our way through the letter. Christians everywhere treasure the truths of the gospel. And this letter is full of many important doctrines. In chapter 1, we've already read of the promise of life in Jesus. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we have the work of God's sovereign grace. We see in verse 10 of chapter 1, Christ's victory over death. Then we see the indwelling of the Spirit of God in every believer in chapter 1, verse 14. We focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the truth of election, glorification, union with Christ, repentance, and our future rewards. All those truths are encompassed within the gospel. They are loved and treasured by the people of God. And then fifthly, the gospel is personal. It has to be received personally by faith, just as Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother received it. We'll see more of that in a moment. But then, of course, the gospel finally is practical, because it has to do with every part of our lives as those created in God's image, from our families to our finances, from our education to our purity, our relationships with each other in the church, our ministries of word and action, our affections, our fears. The gospel applies in all of those cases, to all of those things. It's practical for both believers and for unbelievers. For those who are unbelievers, the lost, the gospel is a message of salvation, a message of hope. It tells us that this world and the people in it are broken. That's the bad news. But Jesus has offered himself as the payment for sin and the redemption of the world. What could be more practical, more necessary than that? And for believers, the gospel reminds us of our standing before God, of our present power, of our eternal future. You see, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us strength to endure suffering and disappointment and the trials of life and ministry. And one of the reasons that Paul was so preoccupied with the gospel in this letter is that he knew that that was the thing that would strengthen Timothy as he served God in this world. And that's the same for us as we seek to walk faithfully for Jesus, as we rely on the benefits of our union with Christ and God's grace to us in him. This is the gospel that we've been called to treasure, to love, to proclaim. That's the end of the introduction, longer than normal. Let's now focus on verses 1 to 7. Here we're introduced to the two key figures, Paul and Timothy. And what I want you to see is how Paul encouraged Timothy with the gospel. And hopefully these things will help us at those points when we need to be encouraged, when we need to be lifted up. First thing is this: Paul, called by the will of God, focusing on verse 1. Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." Paul was slightly different from the 12. They were handpicked by Jesus. They learned directly from Jesus. Nevertheless, Paul was appointed and called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that meant that he was sent with a unique apostolic authority to teach in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, what it means that everything that Paul writes in this letter and the other letters that we have in Scripture comes with divine authority. This is the Word of God. These words are true. And for that reason, this letter wasn't just for Timothy in the first century, it's for Christians of all centuries and all situations. It's for you and me today. And that's why Paul makes the origin of his apostleship so clear. He says he was an apostle by the will of God. Not because he volunteered, not because he made a career choice, not because he thought it would somehow help him get on in life. No, he was summoned by Jesus, the head of the church, to serve him, to declare his truth to the nations. So you see, the Apostle Paul saw his calling as being all of God's grace to him. It was God's will to call Paul, and that was all of grace. Now, what's the significance of that for us? Well, it was God who made Paul the leader that he was. And he did that by calling him first by grace and then empowering him with divine strength. Now, you and I aren't apostles in the same sense as Paul and the 12 were, but we do share some common experience with them as those who share trust in Jesus. Just like the Apostle Paul, if you're a Christian this morning, God has called you to himself by his grace, by his own goodwill, his own pleasure. And having done that, he enables you by his power to live faithfully before him for his glory. Now we'll come back to that in a moment when we focus on Timothy. But for the time being, this means that we're not standing for the gospel in our generation, in this society, in our own merit or our own strength. We need to remember, we're all sinners saved by grace alone. And the moment we forget that we're utterly dependent on the grace of God, then we're traveling down the road of works righteousness, traveling down the road that bigs us up and makes us proud. Grace doesn't do that. Grace gives us a realism about who we are, sinners saved by grace alone, gifted and called to share that grace and that gospel with every other sinner with whom we engage and with whom we meet. That's so important for us to remember. Because the progress of the gospel, the growth of the body of Christ, the extension of the kingdom of God doesn't depend in any way on human effort. It is God who works through his people to accomplish his purposes so that he gets all the glory. So that we can say, look at the church I've built, look at the Bible study, look at the cell group that's growing up around me. God alone does the work and God gets the glory. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is just like water. We human beings didn't invent water, but we can't live without it. It's true, isn't it? And that means as those who've received the water of life in Jesus, we will share with those around us who are thirsty and lost. Is that how you view your discipleship for Jesus? One who's received the water of life and one who presents that water to those who are thirsty because they can't live without it. They're doomed for eternity without the life that is in Jesus. There is nothing that can satisfy the needs of the human heart more fully and completely than knowing Jesus, the water of life. Do we believe that? And if we do, is it evident in the way we live and in the way we talk with everyone that we engage with? Like Paul, you see, yes, we're called by grace, but we're also called to proclaim this gospel. Let's look at Timothy. Where Paul was called by the will of God, what we see in Timothy is someone who was shaped by the grace of God. Verses 2 through to 7. Timothy was a young man. Paul had come across him on his first missionary journey through Asia Minor. Timothy then came along with him through the second missionary journey. And then Paul eventually set him aside to pastor the church in Ephesus. And as we work our way through the first and second letter, although we're going through the second, you read between the lines, we get to know a little bit about what Timothy was like. The first thing was that he was young. And that was a problem. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says to him, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example." Like many young pastors, young leaders, young Christians, he was overawed by the responsibility of caring for and ministering to a group of people who were much older than he was. I think that many of us can identify with that, put ourselves in Timothy's position and say, well, yes, you feel that smallness, that weakness. But we're also told that Timothy was prone to sickness. Paul encourages him to take some wine for his stomach's sake. That meant he drank it, not rubbed it on, as some suggest. Timothy wasn't physically robust. From where I come from, we'd say he couldn't pull the skin off a rice pudding. That's anglified. You'd say it differently and quicker. But he was physically frail. And thirdly, he was very shy and timid. Like many of us, Timothy shied away from confrontation. Yet he'd been given a great responsibility by God. He'd been called to lead the people of God in the city of Ephesus. I was listening to something recently where a pastor of many years' experience was saying, you know, he'd come to learn that being a pastor is all about conflict management. And there is that element to being a pastor. And Timothy was timid and shy. He was under fire. He was separated from his mentor, Paul, and we'll come to that in a moment, by hundreds of miles, and he was feeling discouraged, vulnerable, exposed, not knowing what to think or where to turn. So Paul wrote him this letter, wrote these words of encouragement. And as he did so, he reminded them in these verses of God's grace to him in three ways, of how God shaped his life in three particular ways. First of all, he says, look, you've had a personal mentor in the faith. That was himself, of course. Then he says, you've had a godly mother and grandmother. And then he says, you've got the Spirit and the gift. So let's look at each of those quickly. First of all, he says, verse 2, you have a personal mentor. See how he addresses Timothy here. My beloved son. A real term of endearment. Now, of course, Timothy wasn't Paul's physical son, but he was his son in the faith. He was his spiritual son, and Paul regarded him greatly, loved him deeply. Notice how he closes his introduction to him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does he want for Timothy? He wants Timothy to experience grace that is freely available for the undeserving. Because like Paul, Timothy was undeserving, and like you and me. He wanted Timothy to experience the mercy of God, which is freely available to the helpless. And he wanted him to know the peace of God, which is for the restless of heart and mind. I'm sure that Timothy would have read those words, and it wouldn't have been just like, oh, this is how Paul always introduces his letters. It would have been, this man loves me for the sake of Jesus and wants my life to be truly and richly blessed in God. But Paul had more to say in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Paul enjoyed a clear conscience before God. That means that he had real peace with God because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. When he first came to Jesus, his heart was sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and he was cleansed from that guilty conscience. Now that's worth pausing and reflecting on. Where is Paul? He's chained in a cold, dark dungeon. He knows at the end of the day, the executioner may come, and his life would end. And as he surveys his life from the moment of his conversion, as he considers every sermon that he preached, every conversation he had, every shipwreck that he'd been involved in, the riots that he'd survived through, the confrontations that the Lord had delivered him from, the stonings, the beatings, everything else, his conscience was absolutely clear. No guilt, no weight of unresolved sin, nothing to confess before God. Wow, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To reach the end of your life and to know that there is nothing between you and your Creator and Redeemer, because Jesus has paid it all. Paul wasn't sinless, but he was blameless and he was faithful. He finished his race well. And that would be my prayer. Karen and I often talk and reflect together and try and encourage one another to finish our walk for Jesus well. There will come a point when I need to pass on the baton of leadership in this church. The Lord knows when that time is, but we need to finish well. I would like to be like Paul, someone who encourages the generation and the generations that are coming up, and not be a thorn in your flesh. But the Apostle Paul talked about it in another context. Paul finished well. May God grant me grace to do that too, and you as well. But as he sat chained, he used his time wisely and well. He says he prays for Timothy. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He has this peace with God. He has this love for Timothy. And it results in what? Prayer. Prayer for Timothy. And he expresses his love beautifully in verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So the last time these men were physically together was a time of deep emotion and sorrow for them. They loved one another in the Lord, and it pained them to be separated. Now, why am I highlighting all of this when I'm talking about Timothy? Well, Paul, you see, was a loving and faithful mentor to this young Christian leader. Both Timothy and Paul were committed to living out the gospel side by side. And when they couldn't do that, it was a real source of sorrow to both of them. Now, you know that living as a Christian is not a one-man show or one-woman show. We are called into the body of Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, look, you need to invest in other men in the same way that I've invested in you. And that got me to thinking, do I have someone like Paul in my life? Someone who pastors me. Someone who is my father in the faith. Do I have someone like Timothy? Someone who I seek to encourage and strengthen and mentor in the Christian life. What about you? It's not just the pastor's job or an elder's job to do this. We all have a role to play. Do you have a spiritual mother or father? Someone who has encouraged you, that continues to encourage you? But what does that kind of relationship look like? What does it mean to mentor someone? We're thinking about that for a minute. Well, the two essentials we've already seen, love and prayer. A true mentor will start there. But from the letter here, we learn that Paul also helped Timothy in three further ways. First of all, he affirmed Timothy's calling. He encouraged him in that. He said, look, you know, I know things are tough. I know it's difficult. I know you might be discouraged, but God has given you gifts. Get on and serve him and use those gifts. Which is why in verse 6 he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So he affirmed the calling and the gifts that he'd been given. And then in chapter 3 we find that he helps him to grow in godly character. Verses 10 to 12, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my sufferings and persecutions." In other words, Paul had lived alongside Timothy and sort of said, "Look, watch how I live. See how I follow Jesus and follow me." Wow. If I'm honest, that frightens me to death. To have all of my life lived before another person so that they can see what I'm really like. Yet Paul was able to do that. Say, "Look, follow me as I follow Jesus. Let me show you how Christian life is lived in the thick and thin of everyday life." And you know, you and I are called to do that for one another. I am called to live my life before you in that way, and you are called to encourage me by doing the same. But then also Paul helped him to grow in competence. He coached Timothy in the basics, how to talk to and care for people, how to study God's word diligently, how to preach that word, how to do the work of an evangelist constantly. If you're an older Christian, if you're just retired, you might be thinking, "Well, okay, what is my role? What is God's calling on my life at this point in time?" Well, here's something you could do. You can invest in younger Christians. You can share your life, your experience of Jesus and the gospel with them. You can help them to discern their callings and their gifts. You can help them to grow in godly character through your example and your instruction. You can help them to gain competence and confidence in the faith. That's what living life side by side as the people of God is all about. It's not following the pastor. That's impossible. I can't divide myself into 160 bits or whatever it is. We do it as the body of Christ. That was the first grace that shaped Timothy's life, a godly mentor in Paul, too quickly. A godly mother, verse 5. He says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelled in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Certainly a great privilege to be born into a Christian home. But notice the way that Paul speaks of Timothy's faith. He says, "Now I am sure." So it was in your grandmother, it was in your mother, now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. However godly Lois and Eunice were, there had to come a point where Timothy chose to follow the path of his parents for himself. And the same is true for our children today. Having children is a wonderful gift, but with that gift comes responsibility. We need to be praying and encouraging our children to follow us as we follow Jesus. And that's a really tough calling. It's not just, do we read the Bible with them, you know, around the kitchen table? It's how do we live life before them? What do they see when they see us react to the hard things that come in life and the difficult decisions that we have to make? How do they see us respond to those things? What is our default? To run about like a headless chicken, shouting and complaining like everybody else, or to fall on our knees and pray that Jesus would give guidance and help? Now, I have to confess, as I've confessed before, this is an area that I still need to work on, even with my adult children. Do they see in me a sincere, though imperfect, faith in Jesus? It's impossible to overstate the importance of living out our lives faithfully before our children and cultivating within them this understanding and love of grace so that we don't raise them as a bunch of little Pharisees who just keep the rules but have a heart that is soft toward Jesus. We all need that grace, grace upon grace. And then the third and final thing that shaped Timothy's life, the Spirit and the gifts, verses 6 and 7. I'll just read the verses. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now that final verse has given rise to lots and lots of debate. Should the word Spirit be capital S for Holy Spirit, or should it be little s for spirit, as in an attitude of heart or mind? Well, I think that it is the former. It should be a capital S, the Holy Spirit. Paul, I think, is saying here that Timothy's gifting in ministry is implicitly the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So someone has suggested that we could paraphrase verse 7 like this. "For when God gave us his Spirit," capital S, "it wasn't timidity that we received, but power, love, and self-discipline." So Paul's encouraging Timothy, who you see, to keep going, to exercise his Spirit-given gifts with the power, the love, the self-discipline that is gifted to him by God the Holy Spirit. And that gifting began when he became a Christian, when he was born again. You see, Timothy, like us, often, I'm sure, felt weak, felt inadequate and fearful and discouraged. But Paul says to him, no, remember this. The same Holy Spirit who brought you to life in Jesus and gave you the gifts that you have is the same Spirit who will empower you to use those gifts for God. You're not on your own. God himself is at work within you, so that when you're at your weakest, God can fill you, empower you, and help you, and use you for his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that's wonderful news for me. God delights to use the weak and the ordinary things of this world to make gains for his kingdom. And Paul's talked about that in his second letter to the Corinthians. This was Paul's own experience. "When I am weak, then I am strong, because God can work with me and use me." Now, perhaps you've been experiencing the promptings of the Holy Spirit as God calls you to step out and serve him. For some of you, that may mean a dramatic change of direction, even a change in your present vocation. But for most of us, it's a call to step up, to use our gifts right where we are, where God's placed us, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our local communities, and here in the family of the church. Maybe that you need to assume further responsibility here among the people of God, to teach in Sunday school. Once again, we find ourselves in need of another Sunday school teacher. Maybe that God's calling you to work among international students, to visit and care for those who are on the fringe of our fellowship, or who, because of ill health in various ways, cannot be with us as a people regularly. Or maybe that God is calling you to mentor a younger Christian, to share something of your life in Christ with a younger believer, so that they can be encouraged and strengthened. The ministries to which God calls us are countless. So I say to you, as Paul said to Timothy, fan into flame the gift God has given you. Do the work God asks you to do, because he's given you, through his Spirit, power, love, and self-discipline in order to do it. So whatever challenge you're facing, whatever the discouragements that lie on the horizon, you can be encouraged. Because like Paul, you've been called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace. You've been set apart for the King, and you're precious and loved by him. And like Timothy, you're being shaped by God's grace in your life. Who is it that's helping you to grow as a disciple of Jesus? You may not have grown up in a Christian home, but do you have a father or mother in the faith that could be here sitting alongside you today that will enable you to grow in confidence in Jesus? And then all of us have the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And always remember, it's about the direction that we travel, not the speed that we travel. You might be thinking to yourself, I just feel lost at the moment. I feel that I've got no momentum, no zeal for following Jesus. I'm feeling so discouraged. I'm just standing still. I'm maybe, you know, standing still is okay as long as you're facing the right direction. Keep looking to Jesus. It's the direction that you're traveling, not the speed. Because spiritually, we're all at different speeds in this room at this moment. Some of us are streaking ahead, growing leaps and bounds in our love for Jesus and our understanding of the gospel, in our desire to preach this gospel and proclaim it to others. Some of us are standing still. We've lost that desire, that love that compels us to press forward. But continue to face Jesus. Face in the right direction and be encouraged that the work that God has begun in your heart, He will complete. He'll get you there. Keep looking to Him. Keep trusting Him. Keep following Him. And He will get the glory on the day that you stand before Him and He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I know when I hear those words, it won't be because of anything that I have done in my own strength. It will only be because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we can learn from him, but more importantly, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who enabled him to trust in Jesus and follow Jesus faithfully right to the end lives in us as your people. So we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. Help us to love Jesus so much that we would love everyone else that we meet and long that they would know him too. Father, we pray that you would take of your word to us this morning and through your Spirit apply it to our hearts so that Jesus might receive the honor and praise. Amen.